a new invention hits the scene and you just think, wow, look at that. For example, have a look at some of these robots from Boston Dynamics, a company in America. You can see robots actually running around, well-balanced. I think the next photo you can see they're actually dancing. You know, they can wave their arms around and jump and roll and all sorts of things. Well, how about this one? It's called the Jetson Hoverbike. Personal aircraft, they're calling it. It's got about, I think, two propellers on each corner of the aircraft and a flying time of about half an hour, a range of 15, 20 Ks, something like that. They're thinking it's the way of the future. The company's already taken orders for about 163 of these things to be delivered next year. And they retail at roughly $92,000. Then the last one, you might have seen one of these already. We saw some of these over at Agnes Waters on holidays just in January. It's basically an electric surfboard. They're calling it an e-foil or an electric hydrofoil. You can stand up on this thing. The electric propeller is under the water, but depending on where you stand on the board, you can be up to a foot or 2 feet up above the water and you fly along. Basically, you can go anywhere on the water with this. Pretty amazing stuff. But when you see new inventions like these, they challenge us. Make us think about how our lives might be different if these things were there. You know, imagine if you could jump on a hover bike or a hoverboard and take off, head to work, leaving a robot at home to do the dishes and clean the house. You know, imagine that. Radically new inventions like these challenge the way we think about how we do life. They get us questioning what the future might hold. New things bring change, of course. And sometimes, most times, change will bring a reaction from people. Some people love change. They want all the new stuff. Whereas others would like things to stay as they are. Well, today's reading in chapter 2, we see that the new beginning that Jesus is offering people, the new authority that he brings to the table, highlight a huge change that's happening in the world. In fact, we're going to see a whole new purpose emerging from Jesus' ministry. Firstly, we're going to see, as we go through things this morning, that Jesus even has the authority on earth to forgive sins. We're going to see that he shows his ministry is all about drawing near to people and calling them away from their lives of sin. And finally, Jesus will reveal how he's going to deal with our sins, how he's, in a sense, got a new purpose for us. Well, first seen here in Mark chapter 2 is yet another amazing healing miracle. But you'll notice, as was pointed out in the video, the healing isn't the main point. Jesus is teaching a particular thing here. There's something astounding that grabs the attention of the eyewitnesses in this story. And it should grab our attention too, as we are privileged as readers to actually hear more than what everyone that day heard. This is something new that's going to impact everything about what it means to be the people of God. We will see it also draws a powerful reaction. Look again at verses 1 to 6. And as we read this, look out for the astounding claim that Jesus makes. What is the real miracle here? Note the responses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them, four friends. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So here we see Jesus and his disciples returning to Simon Peter's hometown of Capernaum, and Jesus is continuing to do what he said is his main reason for coming. He's preaching the word. Now, we saw this last week. There were amazing miracles of healing and casting out demons, but they were all supplementary to the main purpose that Jesus has come to preach. It hasn't stopped anyone wanting to be healed. Everyone wants to be healed. They've never had this before, someone who can heal people. They're coming from everywhere. The crowd's getting thick, and this group of four friends are so persistent, they'll stop at nothing to get an audience with Jesus for their sick mate. But the crowd is so great, the people are pressing around so much, they have to dig through the roof. Lower him down right in front of Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Get away, you fools, I'm here to preach." No. He looks at them, he has compassion, he sees their great faith, and he actually uses the opportunity to demonstrate again his authority. This is something that Mark's going to continue to highlight throughout his telling of Jesus' ministry. Jesus uses plenty of examples as teaching moments to teach people about the kingdom. Now these guys, they might have brought their friend closer to Jesus, the great healer, but Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour, Son of God, is about to come even closer, not only to the paralyzed man, but to the whole crowd. It's a massive moment. After commending them for their great faith, Jesus declares to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Let's imagine how people of the day might have reacted to Jesus saying that. Some might have gone, "Oh, but he wants to be healed. Why aren't you healing him?" They might be thinking, "Well, fat lot of good that's going to be. His legs aren't working still. He's still stuck." And what about how the teachers of the law reacted? They're outraged. "Why is he talking like that? He's blaspheming." Now that's punishable by death in their book. But blasphemy is something, it's directly offensive about God. Why is it blasphemy? Well, because Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and because a sin is something that's between us and God. Imagine Bruce stole my lunch and ate it. And a little while later, James goes to Bruce and says, "I forgive you for stealing Andrew's lunch and eating it." It's kind of crazy, right, isn't it? Because the offense was made with me, not with James. I'm the only one who can forgive the offense committed against me. The teachers of the law rightly see that in forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is blatantly suggesting that he is God. Blasphemy, they cry. As Jesus draws near to this man, however, he rightly identifies that the paralytic's biggest problem in life lies with his unforgiven sin before God. His state of paralysis would render him unclean. He's probably not able to control when he goes to the toilet, all those kinds of things. Always lying there on his mat, very much like a corpse. Separated from God, unable to gain access to the temple, and at great risk of going to hell on the day of judgment. But now, this man has his sins forgiven. He's had a massive healing of, in a sense, his biggest problem. With his sins forgiven, he's now set to return to a relationship with God, his Father in heaven. And immediately the teachers of the law react, who can forgive sins but God alone? But as readers, we're told here, Jesus knows what they're thinking. It's no close guess that he's making or presumed knowledge. He knows in his spirit. He actually knows their thoughts. It's another way that Mark is showing to us that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He says to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know, says Jesus, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Got up, he took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Imagine I walked up to you and said, your sins are forgiven. You might say, well, really? But look at how Jesus proves the truth of his words. The man stands up and walks out in full view of everyone. Jesus confirms here both his identity and his authority to do this. This is now God drawing near to his people, identifying their biggest need and clearly showing a way forward, a new purpose, in fact. The echo from chapter 1, verse 15 is again heard, repent and believe the good news, the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. What more evidence do we need to see that this truly is the Son of God? This new information really challenges everything it means to be one of God's people. If Jesus can forgive sins, what does this mean for the whole sacrificial system? The way that the priesthood conduct worship of God at the temple and in the synagogue. See, the vast potential for change is only just beginning to dawn upon people. From here on in our journey through Mark, with each new miracle, each teaching from Jesus, we're also going to see that they're going to be met with increasing resistance from some and openly welcomed more and more by others. The ultimate expression of the resistance will culminate at the cross. And even now, Jesus begins to teach about that. In scene 2, Jesus has dinner with the sinners after calling Levi. We've seen in previous weeks when Jesus draws near, rather than becoming unclean himself, he causes those who come near to him to themselves be cleansed. He helps people to see their situation and offers them something better. And he calls them to follow. You know, verse 13, once again, Jesus goes out beside the lake. a large crowd comes to him. He began to teach them. That was what he was there for. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. He's not a fisherman. He's a tax collector, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed. Jesus draws near to Levi, the tax collector. And just as the fishermen do, Levi now responds to the call of Jesus on his life. He drops everything. He leaves the tax booth, the life of a tax collector, all the ill-gotten wealth and riches that he's accumulated. Again, in this scene, Jesus' authority and his ministry practice, if you like, are being challenged. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" One of the things that's going on here, for the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they know if they go into the house of an unclean person, that they themselves, when they start touching things in the house, including the person, they'll become unclean. Come into contact with something unclean makes you unclean. That was the Old Testament law. If they sat down and ate a meal with such people, they'd end up unclean themselves and have to go through the purification rites before they could go back into the temple and worship God. You see, Jesus comes to Levi, there at his tax booth. But not only that, he comes into his very home that evening and shares a meal with him. He enters the home of a sinner. And he is able to forgive Levi's sins and bring cleansing to his life. When challenged, "Why are you doing this?" he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' earthly ministry is all about calling people to leave their life of sin and to follow him. He comes near to everyone with the authority to be able to forgive sins. He calls them to follow him. But now we see that the challenges to Jesus' teaching and practice, they're starting to ramp up. Jesus' authority is starting to become more and more clear, and so the reaction is becoming stronger and stronger, more frantic, as great crowds start to follow him. In verse 18, Jesus is challenged about fasting, and then finally he's challenged about the Sabbath. It's in these next two scenes that we start to see the extent of God's new purpose for his people. Surprisingly here, it seems like we're going to see a new purpose in a dead bridegroom, as he describes. When challenged about fasting, Jesus answered, verse 19 there, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them?" They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But then he says this, "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast." Now, it sort of sounds like a sort of a funny sort of a take on an illustration. They challenge Jesus about why his disciples aren't fasting. But this response that Jesus gives is the most powerful reference so far that he's heading to the cross. Not only that, But Jesus will drop one of the biggest hints yet about how he's going to provide forgiveness of sins for his people. Now think for a moment about the image or the imagery that Jesus is using here. It's a wedding sort of illustration, isn't it? You've got a bridegroom, you've got all the guests coming. They're coming probably from near and far to celebrate with the bridegroom on the wedding that's coming up. You don't starve your guests, do you? Tell them, oh, now that you're here, we'll start fasting. You wouldn't get many people coming to weddings, possibly, I don't know. But they're there and they're going to be eating and celebrating. Israel has been waiting for centuries for the arrival of the Messiah. And now he's here. They're not going to go fasting, are they? They're going to celebrate. But there's a twist in the illustration, if you like, that doesn't, strictly speaking, fit the picture. Normally, the bridegroom, what happens? He'll leave the guests, but it's to be with the bride. And at that moment, there's normally even more feasting and celebration. It's a great time. But Jesus is saying the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and on that day, you'll fast. What's he saying? What's he getting at? Well, remember, in contrast to Jesus and his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, we're told. Back in, chapter 1, we're told that John has been delivered up to prison. John's disciples have every reason to fast because he's been taken away from them. As the Son of God, Jesus knows the future. And we know, as we've read, through the Gospels probably many times, we know what happens as well. He is going to be taken away from them. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. He knows that on that day, when he too is delivered up, his disciples will fast. But here we have an incredible new purpose revealed to us. As we begin to see what God is doing here on earth, as he draws close to us in the person of Jesus, he will bring his people forgiveness of their sins by taking the bridegroom away from them. He will become a sacrifice. This new ministry won't fit in with the old traditions and rules, the happy ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus compares it with pouring new wine into old wineskins. It just won't work. His ministry won't fit the old ways. In fact, it will break them, destroy them, and tear them apart. The deeper we get into Mark's gospel, you'll see the more friction between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. The tensions will grow to breaking point. But then Mark closes out this section of, in a sense, challenges to Jesus' teaching and authority with an example from the Sabbath. The Pharisees accused Jesus of allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath. They're walking through the fields, they're picking heads of corn, we're told. And finally, here in chapter 2, Jesus does something no one expects. He uses their style of teaching, by quoting authorities from the past, to, in a sense, prove that he's doing the right thing. He quotes examples from their own history to turn their challenge on its head. Have you never read, he says, what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, this is King David, he entered the house of God, he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests, and he also gave some to his companions. Jesus shows them a precedent here which they've overlooked in their own scriptures. I'm just doing what King David did, he says. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about spending time with God and resting. Not only does Jesus demonstrate precedent for his disciples' actions, but for a second time he calls himself, second time in this chapter, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now this Son of Man is referring to that figure in Daniel's dreams. The one that Daniel says is given authority, glory and sovereign power, that all nations and peoples of every language worship him. He's none other than God, this Son of Man. His dominions and everlasting dominion won't pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus knows the claim that he's making here. It's a claim to authority, to kingship, and a claim to be God himself, who is worshipped by people of every language. These claims will eventually see the Jewish leaders carry him off to the Romans to be crucified as they reject his claims. But we know that the story doesn't end there. His power and authority extend beyond even death itself. So as Jesus says there in verse 17, it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you. He has not only the authority to call us, but his purpose as he heads to the cross is to be that bridegroom who is taken away from the guests and delivered up for their salvation. Jesus knows that it's not the righteous who need him, it's those who have sinned. But the truth is, everyone has sinned. Each of us needs Jesus to attend to our problem of sin. Otherwise, it's an affliction that will not only kill us, but will see us separated from God forever. Jesus, in fact, urges us, each and every one of us, to deal with our sins before it's too late. In Mark chapter 9, he even says it's, you know, you're better off chopping off your hand or poking out your eye than have sin in your life not dealt with. Fortunately, Jesus has that authority to forgive us. He draws near to us, calling us to repent and believe, to follow him. And as the bridegroom who was taken away, he died on our behalf to achieve a new purpose. Forgiveness for all who call on his name, a restored relationship with God, and a place in his kingdom forever. Can you hear him calling you today? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we pray that we might hear your call upon our lives, that we might see your new purpose and how it changes everything. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to see our need to have our sins forgiven. Help us indeed to come before you as your people, seeing your new purpose for our lives. We pray that you would indeed bless us now, strengthen us in our faith, and help us to serve you wholeheartedly in all that we do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.